Well, as we look at this passage this morning, during the message today and once it's over, if you have questions, if there's things you're not clear on or you don't understand, then please ask. I mean, what good is a message if you're not understanding what is said? And there are things sometimes that need to be clarified that I don't realize. So please don't hesitate. But now, as we prepare to look at this passage, to read from God's Word today, I want you to be on the lookout for three things. First, Luke tells us that there's a period of 3 hours from noon to 3 o'clock that the sun went dark. And I want you to think about the significance of that. And at the same time that was taking place, then at the end of that, the veil is ripped in the Holy of Holies. And third, Jesus speaks his last words and then dies. So as you think about these three things, as we work our way through the passage, I want you to latch on to this key point, this key truth. Jesus died the death we deserve so God can give us the righteousness Jesus deserves. In our fallen, sinful state, we have this great need to be reconciled to God. Because we were dead in our sin, we can't do anything when our spirit is dead. God regenerates our souls. He brings our souls to life. And then we're able to understand him and seek him and know him. Since the fall in the garden, when Satan told Eve, "Don't worry about it. You can eat from that tree. You will surely not die." Our great need has been for spiritual resurrection. Our corrupt, spiritually dead souls need to be brought back to life. We need desperately for a righteous man to die so that God would count our debt as paid. And we would be free from his judgment. Jesus is that sinless, perfect sacrifice, and only he was able to pay for our debts. We have this great need to trust in God in every circumstance. When Jesus was in the process of dying, he entrusted God with his Spirit. This is a great example to us that we must trust God in everything, including our very spirit. So with these things in mind, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and look forward to examining your word and seeing what your word has to say to us and how it affects our lives and what it means as we live each day as we seek you and want to bring you honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. So if you'll please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And you can join with me as I read verses 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching all these things. That is the word of God for this morning. Well, as we will begin. We look at Luke's account of these events that led up to Jesus' death. He tells us there are two far-reaching and simultaneous activities that are going to take place. The sun is dark and the veil of the temple is torn. These are reported by Luke not just as fact, because they actually happen, because these events speak volumes to us as to what God was doing, what was going on in the process of Jesus dying and at his actual death. Why does Luke tell us these things, and what does he want his readers to understand? I believe it is important to understand that Luke is wanting us to take into our minds, and let me focus now just on two verses, verses 44 and 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. First, Luke tells us what time it is. He's saying it's the sixth hour, which in our time means it was 12 noon. From 12 noon until 3 p.m., the sky was dark over Jerusalem and beyond. Not just like a heavy, cloudy day when the sun is darkened by the clouds. It was like a moonless night. It was dark. Noon is the brightest time of the day when the sun is at its full strength. But God darkened the sun. Can you imagine being there and on that day standing in the bright sun and suddenly it turns to the darkest of nights? Why did God do this? Well, I think many people, those who don't want God in their lives, people try to remove God from everything in this world if they possibly can. These people would say, hey, it was a natural phenomenon. It was caused by an eclipse. And as I studied, I found even theologians that promoted that. However, we know this can't be true for two clear reasons. First, we know that Passover always occurs during a full moon. Therefore, the earth is closer to the sun than the moon, and there you can't have an eclipse. Second, an eclipse only dims the sun's light. It doesn't completely darken the sky, and the light is just muted and less. And then lastly, no eclipse lasts for 3 hours. In fact, when I looked it up, an eclipse lasts 7 minutes and 31 seconds. And so that's not even close to 3 hours. So this darkening of the sun for 3 hours is not natural, but supernatural. And the question is then, why did God take the sun's light away? It was dark for 3 hours because it was during those three terrible hours that Jesus was enduring the wrath of God. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath. Darkness, especially in the Old Testament, always was connected to God's judgment. I mean, we could look at the plagues of Egypt in Exodus chapter 10 when Moses stretched out his arms and the darkness in Egypt lasted for 3 days. We could look at Isaiah chapter 8 and it says, they will look on the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into a thick darkness. Or Isaiah chapter 60 verse 2, where the people of Israel were supposed to expect this. It says, darkness shall cover the earth, a thick darkness of people, but the Lord will arise among you and his glory will be seen upon you. Does that sound similar to the crucifixion? And then we can look at Joel chapter 2, where the prophet warns, he says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then there's Zephaniah chapter 1, where Israel is warned of God's coming judgment. It says, A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin. A day of devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Finally, let's go to the prophet Amos and see what God told Amos, and look at how it applies to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on this day. Reading from Amos chapter 8, in beginning in verse 2, it says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings of that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence." Do you see any connection between the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Because this is what Amos is talking about. When we jump down to verse 7, it says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account?" We just heard, as Ivan read, that the land shook. There was an earthquake at the crucifixion of Christ. "And everyone will mourn who dwells in it. Israel has mourned and has been lost ever since they put Jesus on the cross." And then it says, "And all of it will rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt." At that point, there was no dam to control the flood of the Nile. And so every year, the Nile would flood. And then when the floods receded, they would count the damage. And then it says, "On that day, declares the Lord of God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." This is what we just heard as Ivan read Matthew. So, and it says, "I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it like mourning for the only son. And then the end of it will be like a bitter day." See, Amos was prophesying about the mourning coming to Israel, because they were going to now be separated from God at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and then the following destruction in 70 AD. These events prophesied by Amos were fulfilled with Jesus Christ. And this is why Luke wants us to see it. He wants us to understand the death of Jesus Christ is the most major and important event in human history since the creation of Adam. God promised Amos that on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. This is exactly why Luke tells us these events and the time, because it was noon. It was the sixth hour. And we need to understand this was no localized darkness. I mean, just like normal, half of the world was in night. But suddenly, the whole world is dark. Completely dark. For 3 hours, the world is like a moonless night throughout the entire globe. And for 3 hours, Jesus suffers the wrath of God for our sins. Amos also tells us when this happens, those who are normally joyous and feasting will not have joy, but be in mourning. The truth of this is that Passover was no longer a celebration of the Jews being freed from Egypt by God, but it was a time of mourning because of the death of the Messiah. Because the Jews were separated from God, they still blindly celebrate the Passover every year. But they should be having a day of mourning, for they don't know the Messiah, and they're not waiting for His second coming. By Luke's specific language, he wants us to know that The death of Christ is in fact the fulfillment of many Old Testament passages. The Jewish religious leaders had missed all these Old Testament prophecies and all the proofs that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Why? Because their hearts had been blinded by their sin and they were no longer seeking after God. Amos 8:8 says, "Shall not the land tremble on account?" And Matthew recorded at Jesus' crucifixion and said, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." That would have got people's attention. What the gospel writers are telling us, what is it they want us to see? In Amos, as we look at Amos and the Old Testament prophets, we see God's wrath and judgment is being poured out on Israel because they have turned from God. They no longer sought God. Something has changed. The sun goes dark, the earth trembles, the people should be celebrating the Passover, but instead it becomes a time of mourning and beating their breasts. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God's judgment on the cross that people should be received back to God. He took the wrath that belonged to them. This is why the sun was dark, and this is why the earth trembled as Jesus hung on the cross. He was enduring the judgment that Amos talked about, Isaiah talked about, Joel talked about, and all the New Testament writers alluded to as well. It didn't fall on God's people. It fell on God's Son. And yet, Jesus prayed from the cross that God should forgive them. And because Jesus prayed, God forgave. See. And then the curtain was torn in two. Luke reports at 3 p.m. Jesus died and the curtain was torn. Both Matthew and Mark write that the curtain was torn in a very certain way. It said, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." In other words, it was torn in a way that was not normal. It was torn in a way to show that it was God that tore it, not an earthquake. Let me give you a little bit of an idea just what it took to tear this veil or this curtain. The veil was approximately 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 to 5 inches thick. It weighed 2 tons. And it was woven of blue and purple and crimson, thank you, white thread, and embroidered with cherubims. And we learn this fact from 2 Chronicles chapter 3. It was considered such a valuable piece of fabric that both Ananias and Titus took the veil when they looted the temples at two different times. And we find that in 1 Maccabees and the history of Josephus. In the second temple, it was recorded that if the veil contacted uncleanliness and had to be washed, it took 300 priests to take it down and clean it. And we learn this from the Shikalom found in the Mashiach, the Jewish writings. 300 priests just to take it down and clean it. The Jewish historian Josephus says it was a curtain that was embroidered with a panorama of the heavens. The Jewish people considered the Holy of Holies heaven on earth. And the temple veil then separated it from the corrupt earth. And it was a Holy of Holies for God alone. They would tell you that the veil was torn so we can have access to the Holy of Holies of God. And that's true. But also we need to look at beyond that. There's other indications that comes from the scriptures. Let me start by going to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. It says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast for the hope that is set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now in chapter 10 it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, his flesh. All this is interrelated. The writer of Hebrews so plainly is telling us that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is what opened the veil and what brought us back to God. He tore it from the top to bottom. He is the high priest. And based on the high priest's perfect sacrifice, we now have access to a place that formerly only one priest could go once a year. Jesus has taken our hands and placed them in the hands of God forever. And we now have a relationship again that only believers in Jesus Christ know. After three horrific hours on the cross, Jesus calls out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Those were his last words on the cross. What were his first words? His first words were, in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In between these first and last words, Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God. Jesus desired the outcome. He desired the salvation for believers, but I think he dreaded the process. Because of my belief in Jesus Christ, I have no fear of death. But I'll tell you, to be honest with you, I do have some fear of the process of death. Partly because I don't know what it'll be. Jesus struggled, I think, with the process that was going to happen to him. He knew what he faced, and we observe that in the prayer in the garden. I don't believe it was the beatings of men, the scourging, the mocking, the spitting. It was enduring the wrath of God, his Father, that really hurt him. 3 hours of God's wrath, the sin of all mankind to be judged. Jesus received God's judgment and wrath for all mankind, for all sins, past, present, and future. The cup Jesus prayed that would be taken away from him in the garden was the fury of God's judgment. But despite the suffering, he drank that cup of wrath until it was dry. Because of his love for his people. In eternity past, when Jesus and God the Father talked about salvation for mankind, both God knew what it would cost and Jesus knew what it would cost. But they made the plan anyway. They knew what it meant. Jesus knew what it meant was his own death. And he knew that because of his death, he would endure the judgment of God, but by that judgment his people would be set free for eternity. Jesus knew in order for Adam and Abraham and Peter and John and for you and me to be his bride, he had to die. Through all this, 3 years of teaching and preaching, 3 years of mockery and abuse. 3 years of men scheming against him. 3 excruciating hours of God's wrath. Jesus remained forever faithful and trusting in his Father. His last words were words of trust. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At most graveside services, the preacher speaks words of committal. The earthly body of the loved one is committed to the ground, and their soul is committed to God. In a sense, Jesus is speaking at his own funeral as he speaks here his own committal. I commit my spirit to you, Father. Even though he's physically weak and words are hard to speak, he is in full control. Jesus shouts his last words. He was in charge to the very end. So much so that when we look at the original language in which Luke wrote, it indicates that Jesus was even in control of the time of his death. He spoke his last words and then deliberately quit breathing. Verse 46 says, then Jesus called out in a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. I want you to take note of something here. Jesus had just endured an eternity of God's judgment for all who God had called and all who he will call throughout history in just 3 hours. But at the end, he still trusts God as Father. My beloved church, as we should seek and hear and see what God tells us today, this action of Jesus Christ speaks volumes. When we find ourselves in various trials, we too must continue to trust to God to the very end. We too must persevere to the very end, trusting and loving God every step of the way. Thanks to Jesus and his power and his spirit, we can endure any trial this world gives us, even in the dark, even if we're completely alone, because God will never desert us. In the end, we can still love and trust God just as Jesus modeled for us. Jesus was a wonderful example, and he is the one we're called to emulate. As we work through the passage, we now see that as Jesus took his last breath, we observe 2 reactions. Reading verse 47 to 49, it says, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Both the reactions of the centurions and the people who had come to see this spectacle are potentially good reactions. The centurion in verse 47, who was stationed at Golgotha to guard the 3 men who were being crucified, had seen everything that had happened that day close up. Reading verse 47, it says, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Here was a man who knew and observed all the events of the day. He saw Jesus arrested, the kangaroo trials, the trial of Pontius Pilate. He knew Jesus had been falsely accused and wrongly condemned. He knew he shouldn't have been scourged. He also heard the words of Jesus, the words of love, the words of compassion, and the words of warning as they walked through Jerusalem towards Calvary. This man heard Jesus' prayer for forgiveness for those who put him on the cross. He heard what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. He experienced 3 hours of total and complete darkness, and he was shaken by the earthquake. And he had received reports of the great veil in the temple being torn. And all this brought him to the conclusion that was twofold. First, this was an innocent man. And second, this man was the Son of God, a Roman centurion. And then as we look at the people of Jerusalem, who not only those who lived there, but those who had come from all over for the Passover, and they spent the day to watch a show, to watch a spectacle, to be entertained by the suffering, the scourging, the spitting, the crucifixion. What about them? Well, reading in verse 48, it says, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts." The day of Passover was to be celebrated for God freeing them from Egypt, and it's turned into a day of mourning. This is exactly what had been revealed to the prophet Amos, who wrote, "The songs of the temple should become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God." Some in the crowd at Calvary had been at Pontius Pilate earlier. They had been the people saying, "Crucify, crucify him." But now God had touched their souls, and they left convicted, and they were responsible for the brutal murder of the Son of God. They now realized what had happened, and like the centurion, they were responsible for the shedding of innocent blood. And I'm sure they may even have thought, "How? Why? Why did we listen to these wicked priests? What were we thinking when we cried out for Jesus to be condemned and Barabbas to be released?" Leaving the site of crucifixion, beating their breasts, is a sign in the Jewish culture of deep mourning and guilt and regret. Is it any wonder then, not long from now, at the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up accusing them of murdering Jesus, the Christ, in Acts chapter 2, and there is no argument. They don't reply. They knew what had taken place and had been grieving this fact for a number of weeks. And then finally, in verse 49, we look at the followers. It says, "All his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Well, who were these acquaintances? Well, most likely Mary and John, because you remember from the cross, Jesus saw his mother and he said, and the disciple who he loved standing nearby, and he said to them, "Woman, behold your son." And to the disciple, he said, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. And probably, you know, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, for they would arrange Jesus' burial. And probably Simone, the mother of James and John, and Mary of Magdalene. And some of Jesus' acquaintances were close enough to hear everything that was said. And some stood further away, it says. But they all heard as he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All these acquaintances thought at that point God's son, the Messiah, had been murdered and all hope was lost. However, from our vantage point in history, we know it was a Black Friday, but Sunday's coming. This brings us back to the truth that we started with this morning. Jesus died the death we deserve so God can give us the righteousness Jesus deserves. That is beyond belief. Jesus paid for our sins. He paid for yours. He paid for mine. He paid for every believer. So we are able to come back into the presence of God, live lives that bring God glory, and begin to experience eternity now through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and the Spirit that He gives us that lives within. As we grow and mature spiritually, we are being formed more and more and more into children of the living God. Jesus suffered the wrath of God And because of him, we do not have to. Jesus trusted God the Father with everything, including the cross, including the suffering. And he rose on the third day and he is seated at the Father's right hand. So we've come to understand this morning, I hope, that because of Christ, we too can trust in God's love and his mercy and his promises of salvation. And then he calls us out of obedience and out of love for him to live every day praising him, glorifying him. And by the saving power of Jesus Christ, we can preserve to the end no matter what this world throws at us. This is the life of a Christian. This is the life we should be leading. We need to be the light in this dark world. We need to be the ones to share Christ with those that so desperately need him and don't know him. Father, I thank you for your time and your word this morning. I ask that it prick our hearts, that it calls us to action, that we could live in a way that glorifies you. Father, you are a God beyond our greatest hopes. We love you, we worship you, and we praise you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.